It's now time for our Bible reading. This morning we're reading from Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1. And if you've got the red Bibles that are on your pews, that's on page 987. That's Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Phil. And thank you, Sarah, for praying for us this morning. And as you've already kindly prayed for us, we'll crack on looking at today's passage, which is Matthew 20, as Phil's read. So do keep it open in front of you as we begin. My name's Mark, and a very warm welcome again, if this is your first time with us today. Today is a bit of a one-off. We've been looking at Jonah over the last 4 weeks, but in many ways, what we see today is a bit of a continuance. So I wonder what your response was when you read, "The last will be first and the first will be last." What springs to mind? What's your first reaction? I know what mine was. It was on the lines of, "That's not right. That's not really how it works, is it? That's not what we see in the world around us. What we see is that the first will be first, and most definitely the last will be last. That's how it works. That's what we see in the world of business. That's what we saw in the Olympics. That's definitely what we saw at the World Cup." I can't think of many examples of where the first became last and the last became first. What would you think, after all, if the CEO of Google was offered the salary of the graduate employee? Or if Usain Bolt was left off the podium when he just won the 100-meter sprint? It doesn't quite work, does it? But what we see in today's passage is that God's ways are not like those of man's. And that's what we've been seeing in Jonah, isn't it? As we've explored his story, the story of Jonah, we saw that to Jonah, the Ninevites were wicked. They were undeserving of God's grace. But ultimately, God was true to his character being gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. His grace was sufficient for the Ninevites. So when the call to repent was spoken, they responded. And God forgave them in his mercy and his grace. It was upside down to Jonah. It was somehow wrong in his brain. How does that work? The good news of the gospel, as we see in the Bible, is that we can be rescued and forgiven. We can receive the riches of God at the expense of Christ. Although we're the ones who turn our back on God, we're the ones who sin, it's Christ who suffers, who pays the penalty for us. It's upside down, isn't it? It's upside down to the world. If we look back at chapter 19, right at in verse 16 there, in the verses that just come before our parable today, what do we see? We see a man saying, "Teacher, what good thing must I do? What must I do to get eternal life?" That's what he was thinking. What is it I must do? That's our thinking, isn't it? What is it that we must do? God's ways are not like our ways. Grace throws everything upside down. And it exposes the reality that grace is completely undeserved and in no way relies on us. In no ways does it rely on our efforts, but it's a free gift. A free gift from an abundantly generous God. So Matthew 20. Let's have a look, because it gives us a flavour of this reality of God's character. Jesus explained how God's ways are upside down to those of the world, but if there was a human example, well, here it is. This is what it might look like. So we meet a landowner. He happens to own a vineyard, and the harvest is ready, but he needs workers, he needs labourers to come and collect his grapes. So off early in the morning, which would be about 6 a.m., he goes to the marketplace and he starts recruiting. He recruits his first round of workers. And we see almost immediately that he's a very fair boss. He's happy to pay the going rate. One denarius, a fair wage at the time. And let's be honest, it's certainly better than the alternative, isn't it? Because in those times, there wasn't any welfare state. So if you don't work, you don't eat. You don't get clothes, you don't get rent. It was the reality. But it's not long that we see him going back. Verse 3. He's back to get more workers. But it's not going to be a full day's work, though, is it? But he's fair. He's happy to pay whatever is right. Again, we see him going back at 12 o'clock. At 3 o'clock. More workers. "Come and work for me," he says. So you'd think at 5 o'clock, when there's only 1 hour left in the day, you'd think he'd probably have enough, wouldn't you? But no, here we see again, he's back in the marketplace, and there still seems to be people around, not doing anything. Why? Why aren't they doing anything? Well, simply put, no one has hired them. "Work for me," he says. "Come and work for me. 1 hour left in the day. Doesn't matter. Come and work for me." So off they go. Off they go and start working. But it's not long, though, is it? Before the bell rings. The day's over. Time to collect up your goods. Time to get ready to go home. But as you'd expect, it's also time to collect your wages. So it's the foreman's duty to hand out what's rightly due the workers. They assemble together, tired, possibly dusty, arms aching from the picking. And he wants to pay the last workers first. Having only worked a single hour, it would seem logical, wouldn't it, to assume that they would receive just a fraction of the day's wage. I don't think anyone would feel that was particularly unfair. However, to the amazement of those in that group there, of the amazement to those last workers, what they receive is a whole day's wage. Be over the moon, wouldn't you? You'd be completely flabbergasted. "Just worked an hour, but you've paid me a whole day's wage. That's fantastic. An hour ago, I was thinking, how am I going to get food? How am I going to pay the rent?" Literally the 11th hour. Someone turns up, offers them work. possibly enough to put some food on the plate, but look, a whole day's wage. Brilliant. I mean, you can only imagine what the other workers were thinking at that point. Gosh, this guy's good, isn't he? I wonder what I'm going to get. I've been here since 6 o'clock in the morning. I wonder what I'm going to get. 1 denarius. And he received 1 denarius. Hang on a minute. We've been working since 6 o'clock. It's been really hot and we've been working really hard. These guys barely got their overalls on and you've just given them a full day's wage. And what are we getting? The same? The same? How can that be fair? When you read this parable, when it was read to us by Phil, I wonder what your first reaction was to that. How did you feel at the response of those first workers? Did you kind of agree with them? Possibly? You know, reading that, you kind of go, oh yeah, that kind of seems fair, doesn't it? I mean, they've worked all day, they've probably worked harder, these guys rock up, surely they deserve a little bit more? What's Jesus trying to say here? What's he trying to tell us? Are we being told that God's just really, 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 really generous? That's what he's about. He's just a really generous God. Well, we've been told that at the end of the day, all Christians are going to end up with the same reward. Maybe what we're talking about here is some more profound insight into the reality of the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, the Jews have been toiling under the law for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and then at the 11th hour, up rocks the Gentiles, and grace is theirs as well. Possibly. I mean, the context's not there for any of those things, is it? So what is Jesus trying to tell us? What this parable is trying to highlight is that when it comes to receiving grace, it's all about God. It's all about his generous mercy, and it's all about his sovereignty. And what we're left with is that reality that there's no way that we can be thinking that grace is anything about what we're doing, about what we've done. There's just no way we can walk away thinking that we have some role in receiving grace. Grace is a gift. It's a gift from a generous and merciful God. But when we think about our day-to-day experience, there's a tension, isn't there? Because thinking about the workplace situation, you know, it's not unfair to assume that, you know, those who work the longest, those who work the hardest, they ought to be paid the best. I mean, we're very good at a society, aren't we, of scrutinizing those at the upper echelons of the pay scale. You know, the CEOs and the chief executives, the bankers. You know, what are you doing that means you get paid so much more than me? What makes you worth that much? What are you doing? How hard are you actually working? I'm not going to go into some kind of socialist rant here. That's not where we're heading. This is because it's not about the pay scale. It's not about the difference. It's about our hearts. The inclination of our hearts is so often that effort equals reward. And so often that translates into how we view grace. Jesus says, no, the first will be last and the last will be first. Grace is not contingent on our effort. Not at all. I mean, look at our workers. Did we see that the length of time they worked, the toil they endured, the order in which they were chosen, it had nothing to do with what they received at the end of the day. But does it mean that, on the flip side, those first workers were exploited? That they were treated unfairly? No, we see that, don't we? Verse 13. The landowner says, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Have I paid you anything less than we agreed? No. I've not been unfair. What he's been is incredibly generous. He's been incredibly generous to those last workers. The first workers paid what was agreed. They paid a day's wage for a day's work. The last workers, well, they didn't deserve anything close to that, did they? Their efforts, if we looked at them, equated to a fraction of the wage. God's grace, like the landowner's generosity, is in no way related to our achievements. What we receive is eternally disproportionate to what we deserve, isn't it? I mean, let's not forget the situation of the workers in the first place. I mean, they were unemployed, weren't they? They were facing the reality of poverty. None of them had anything to offer. And it was only that the compassion of that landowner to come and to get workers again and again and again, that's what resulted in them getting the pay. What we deserve is eternal separation and punishment from God, isn't it? Because we're the ones who've turned our back on him. What we receive is very different. Look back again to those preceding verses, chapter 19. Do we see in 29, verse 29? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. What's promised for those who give their lives for Christ is so much more. But we see, don't we, as well, how God is sovereign in how he distributes his grace. I thought the passage at the beginning of today's service was just a wonderful, wonderful description of God's sovereignty. By the word of the mouth of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, puts the deep into storehouses. We have an all-powerful God, don't we? An all-sovereign God. So verse 15 kind of fits, doesn't it? What does the landowner say? In response to their grumble, he says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" Doesn't he have the right to do with what he wants with what is his? Of course he does. Of course he does. I mean, how would we feel if on the last day of the month we've received our paycheck, somebody rocks up our door with a list of do's and don'ts of how we should spend our money? I bet that would probably cause a bit of tension in that conversation. God's sovereign over all creation. He made it. The earth and everything in it is his. It's his to do as he pleases. Grace in the same way. It's God's to give. And as we've seen, it's not because we've earned it. It's because he's gracious. And it's easy at this point, and we don't want to get too caught up with the deeper theological consequences of this, but it's easy to get caught up with who then receives this. But really, it's that reality of why should any of us receive it? None of us deserve it. Yet in his mercy and his grace, he saves us. So grace is a gift. Gift to the undeserved, not earned, freely given by a generous and sovereign God. But it still begs that question. I mean, if we had to be honest with ourselves, how many of us were truly sympathetic for that grumble? That sense of, oh, that does seem a little unfair. When you realise that those 11th hour workers were getting the same as the first workers, did we instantly go, wow, what a generous landowner? Or did we think, oh gosh, how does that equate? And it's just a point where Jesus is exposing something of the reality of our sinful hearts. The reality that we can all too often slip back into that belief that somehow and in some way God's grace relies on our efforts. That we in some way have contributed to it. That in some way we have or need to earn it. Those first workers' perspective was on what they were doing. They were comparing themselves to the others. So for them it felt fully justifiable to grumble. Never mind the fact that at 5:59 a.m. they were facing a day of nothing. Never mind the fact that the money that they received was the landowner's to give. Missing out on that fantastic generosity of the landowner. Could it be, said the landowner, are you envious because I am generous? It seemed quite perverse, that, wouldn't it? But could this be us? Could this possibly be us, even slightly? Is it possible that we are thinking that in some way what we're doing has a bearing on the grace we've received? Could we possibly presume to decide on the worthiness of others and ourselves in deserving God's grace? Could we possibly be in danger of diminishing the glorious and joyous reality of the fact that God loves us? That he saved us, not because we were deserving of it, but because he's gracious. We lash chains around our feet, don't we? We weigh ourselves down when we forget this. When all of a sudden it becomes our responsibility, when salvation becomes a point of what we do, things go wrong, don't they? The accuser steps in, the devil steps in, and he says, "Look what you did! I can't believe that you can sin like that again and again and still think that you can assume to be a recipient of God's grace. That in some way you can still be called a child of God." That's what he says. That's what he accuses us. He lists our sins and we get weighed down with condemnation. Could we even judge the worthiness of those around us based on their merits? You're supposed to be Christians, aren't you? So why aren't you pulling your weight? Why aren't we pulling our weight? Does that make us more or less worthy of salvation? Or is it simply the status? You know, full-time church workers, you know, they're more worthy of God's salvation because of what they do. They've given up their secular jobs to work for the church. For somehow they are more deserving of God's grace. Does it mean that me preaching makes me more worthy of God's grace? Does it mean that serving in the creche rota or serving tea and coffee or playing in the band makes us more worthy of God's grace? Or how we give financially? I mean, they're all fruits and signs of the fact that we've given our lives to Christ. And they're all good things, but in no way does it make us any more worthy of God's grace. What an amazing relief, then, isn't it? The freedom and the confidence that we get from the reality that our standing before God is in no way dependent on us. Isn't that amazing? Where our efforts are so hopelessly going to fail, that the grace of God so gloriously prevails. And we can be left in no doubt that as Christians, salvation is an achievement of God. And it's not an effort of man. So we have to read the Bible. We have to ask for God's help, don't we? Ask for His help to remind us day in, day out that we must not trust in ourselves in what we do. But we must rejoice, mustn't we, and claim the reality that although we are undeserving, God's grace is sufficient for us. And when the accuser comes knocking on our door saying, look what you've done, we shout, no grace is sufficient for us. We might need to repent this morning of those times where our hearts have slipped into a pattern of trusting what we do. I know I do. Every day I need to do that. We certainly need to rejoice, don't we? Rejoice in the glorious reality of our God, who graciously and mercifully has given to us the undeserved, his grace. We are the last, we are the undeserved, but by God's grace, he has made us first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your grace, your riches at the expense of Christ. Though we were and are truly undeserving of your mercy, you have offered us hope through Jesus. And it's not because of what we do, it's because of what you have done in Christ. So, Father, guard our hearts, please. Help us never slip into the temptation of thinking it's what we do. But every day, remember, it is about you, what you have done. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, Mark, do you want to come on up? We just have one question for you. Okay, so the question we have is in verse 16, what will we be first for? I don't understand what we get or if there is an order to people getting God's love. Can you give us a bit of help with that? Here you go.
So in this context, last is in the reality of the position we are in as undeserving, of having nothing to offer God. First being that, kind of as we've just sung really, the riches and the blessings in store for us in Christ as a result of God's mercy. So that's how, and if you think of it in from a worldly perspective, you know, if you don't deserve anything, you shouldn't get anything. And when it comes to the gospel, yes, we don't deserve anything, but look what God's giving us. And that's, you know, that help those helpful verses in the chapter before, that idea of riches, beyond what we can imagine really, and eternal life. In terms of order, I don't know if I'd comment on anything like that. The Bible talks about reward in other ways. But I think what we're talking about here is salvation and kind of that blessing of grace. So I wouldn't get too hung up on order or anything like that. Would that be?
Yeah, that sounds great to me. I'd just say it's really just grace turns everything on its head. The worldly order, things that people around us would say that's the top thing in life. Grace just turns that all upside down. And I think that's the main thing to take away.
Thanks.
Great. Thank you very much, Mark.